Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Ezra. I'll be reading Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, as well as chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities has risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. This is the word of God.
A blessed good morning to all of you. My name is Jackson, one of the pastors here. And this morning, it is a privilege to deliver to you God's word taken from Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. Even as we begin, let us come before the Lord in a word of prayer. O Lord God, how much we are people of a sinful nature. But yet, time and again, God, you have shown how you will always come and always draw us back to you. We pray, God, that we are not people who will take for granted your grace and mercy, but we will respond in our lives not to sin against you anymore, as we remember even the lessons from of old in the Bible. May you bless today's hearing and reading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I entitled today's passage as "A Complete Surrender," because the passage is dealing about sin, and I think that at the end of the day, when it comes to sin, The key point is that we have to surrender ourselves to God. Not just surrender, but to have a complete surrender. You know, have you ever in your life have a shock discovery of something nasty? Like there was some expectation perhaps that you have, and then turns out that something is something else, and it's such a nasty surprise for you. Well, I had, together with my wife many years ago. Now, we had this electric rice cooker, and there was one evening we cooked dinner, and we cooked the rice, and we eat. And then after that, we clean up the place, right? Wash the dishes, clean the table, and everything was good and looks nice. And then we carry on with our days. But the thing is, we don't cook every day, right? So the rice cooker and everything was set there unused for days. And they all looked okay and nice on the outside. Then after a few days, we came and we say, hey, let's cook today. And so I say, okay, sure, all right. So you want me to cook the rice? And so I open up the rice cooker lid, and out swarm a lot of flies straight at my face. And I look into the bottom of the pot, there were maggots crawling all around. I thought to find some picture of maggots crawling from the internet and to show you, but I thought it was too disgusting, so I used a cartoon one. But it was really, really disgusting, and they really flew at my face. I quickly slammed the lid shut to keep them inside and didn't know what to do. So in the end, we decided, in fact, not to wash it at all, but to discard the entire rice cooker away, and we had to buy a new one. So it's interesting, the lesson that we learn, that the outside may show seemingly calm and order, but the inside reveals the true condition of the rice cooker. Because what happened was, we washed the dishes, we cleaned the table, but we forgot to wash the rice cooker. There was rice inside the rice cooker, and we forgot about it because it was covered. And we washed everything clean and tidy, but the rice inside the rice cooker begins to rot after many days. And so maggots grow and flies were there as well. But that was the condition of Israel back in those ancient days in the time of Ezra. They just came back from exile, right? And they rebuilt the temple of God. And we heard last Sunday there was celebration and all is good and well. But the inside was not cleansed. The outside may show seemingly calm and order, but the inside reveals the true condition, not of the rice cooker, but of our souls. If you need to clean, you need to make a full cleaning inside out, a total and complete surrender to God without anything holding you back. This is our fourth sermon on the book of Ezra. And I thought I'd just give a quick recap of what has happened thus far. From Ezra chapter 1 to 6, Zerubbabel was sent by King Cyrus to rebuild the temple of God. And King Cyrus was the king of the Babylonians. And Elder Lester was preaching to us from there, from chapter 1 to 2. And the thing about this building of the temple is important for Israel because that's the center of their worship. When the temple is built, that means Israel can come back to worship God at the very place for which they will worship God. Their lives will be centered on the temple, and they will be centered from God, on God, and in God. So that's a very important thing for them to first rebuild the temple, even before they rebuild Jerusalem. But of course, then we hear from Reverend Dr. James from Ezra chapter 4, that they began to face some opposition from enemies who tried to put a hole to the rebuilding of the temple. And that happened. And last Sunday, we hear from Elder Danny in Ezra chapter 6, that it was like 16 years later before the temple was continued to rebuild. And finally, after that, it was completed and there was celebrations. Today, we begin, of course, earlier our brother Axel read for us, Ezra chapter 9 and 10. But the story really begins from Ezra chapter 7. From chapter 6 last week to chapter 7 onwards this week is 50 years' time between chapter 6 and chapter 7. 50 years more has passed. And what that happened right now is that the king of the Babylonians, King Artaxerxes, now he sent Ezra, who was a priest. In fact, he's the book's titular character, right? This is the book of Ezra. But 10 chapters in all, he only started appearing in chapter 7. You know, it's like you're watching a movie, the movie about Rambo, let's say. But Rambo only appears 75% of the movie, you know. After a three-hour movie, 2 hours later, then he appeared. Oh, that's a hero, right? But here he was. Ezra appeared in chapter 7 out of the 10 chapters of the book of Ezra. And in fact, when you read the book, you see that there's some shift in the writing style of the book as well. Because from here on, in chapter 7 onwards of the book, Ezra arrived at Jerusalem and was present himself to witness the entire history. So he began writing now in the first person rather than the third. Earlier before that, chapter 1 to 6, he was not there. You know, he was also away in exile. But now he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he saw for himself the rebuilding or the built temple, the completed temple, and so he began to write in the first person. For example, in Ezra chapter 7, you see how, and I highlighted in yellow, the words that are in third persons. You know that Ezra, on the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and he came to Jerusalem. His God was on him, and Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. But just a few verses down, after chapter 7, verses 8 and 10, when we move on to 27 and 28, the same chapter, the writing style shifted to become first person. Now, Ezra wrote about himself, like verse 28, who ascended to me his steadfast love. I took courage, the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So you see from here, Ezra was beginning to write from his perspective of what he saw in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But what was Ezra there for? Why was he sent by King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem to look at the temple? And it was written in chapter 7, verse 17 and 25. It says here that, in fact, King Artaxerxes was the one who told Ezra this, that he was given money and he was to use it to get bulls and rams and lambs and grain offerings and use all these offerings to offer them at the altar of the house of the God. So they know that the temple was built. So now that the temple was built, go, Ezra the priest. You take this money, you go and worship at this newly built temple. And so he was told to go to offer, to worship. And in verse 25, to appoint magistrates and judges. So he's to appoint leaders among Jerusalem so that the people come right from Israel, right? But who's leading, right? So he, as a priest sent by King Artaxerxes, the king of Babylonia, comes to appoint people, officials, like magistrates and judges. So he was commissioned to do that. And the third one he was supposed to do at the last point, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. So he's supposed to teach the law and the word of God. Right? So the reason and purpose of Ezra returning to Jerusalem was to worship, to appoint leaders, and to teach others. Right? So he was given the authority and commission to do so. So imagine if you are sent on this holy mission to go somewhere, to do all these things. Your expectation will be, wow, okay, the temple of God, after so many years, is finally built against all opposition. It is time for us to come and worship. And you brought a whole group of people. You know, Zerubbabel led the first exile back, and now Ezra leading some group of people back to Jerusalem. And you know what? He was expecting that everyone would be celebrating, right? Everybody would be worshiping God, right? But he discovered that the people were not leading worshipful lives. They were not living lives of obedience and purity before God. It was a nasty surprise, like the flies that flew out from the rice cooker. My first point is the need to recognize that the temple was rebuilt But Ezra's arrival discovered the impurity of intermarriages. In chapter 9, verse 1, as I underlined up there, it says, after these things had been done, after there was a completion of the temple, after Ezra had brought back the people, the second group of people from exile, and they were all excited. But yet, as he came, he was approached by officials who told him about the sin that the people were facing. And verse 1 continues to tell us that the people of Israel have not separated themselves from peoples of the land with their abominations. First of all, they have not separated. It was from Moses and Joshua's time that they were supposed to chase out any of the Canaanites. They were not supposed to marry them. And in fact, the word used here is abomination in God's sight. It was something that's super nasty before God. An abomination is like if you are, as a human being, you suddenly feel unwell and you go to the doctors and the doctors diagnose you having a tumor. You know, it's like an abomination that's not supposed to be there in our human body. And you have to cut it out, that abomination from your body. And that was what it was like for God, an abomination. They were following the people of the land. They married them. And they were worshiping other gods. Exodus chapter 34 reminds us of the command that God gave to them, even from Moses' time, Joshua's time. And they were told that they were to drive out the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And if you remember from our reading of chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 earlier, all of these names were mentioned, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites. The only ones not mentioned was the Hivites. But on top of that, there was Moabites, Egyptians. There were a lot of intermarriages. The people that they were supposed to drive out from the land, they did not. But instead, they married them. And Exodus chapter 34, they were already warned in verse 15, saying that, do not let them be around you because they will whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And you will be invited and you will eat of their sacrifice as well. And then you will take of their daughters for your sons. In other words, it has been forewarned even since Exodus, the time of Moses, that this would happen. But that the people listened and took that advice from such a long time ago. No, they did not. They let these people live among them and they began to whore after their gods as well, intermarried them, sacrifice to their gods, and eat of their sacrifice as well. And Ezra chapter 9, verse 2 continues to tell us that this holy race of God, that God's people, that God has called them as his own, his holy race, has now mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. There was a consequences that caused them to spiral away. Even since the time of judges, the people have spiraled away from God. The times of kings, the people have spiraled away from God. They have done this again and again and again, and eventually leading to the entire Israel being broken and sent into exile, defeated by Assyrians and Babylonians. But what has caused Israel to be broken and exiled in the first place is right now happening again. Chapter 9, verse 2 continues to say that in this faithlessness, the main problem of intermarrying was the worship of these gods of the land, of the people of the land, which will pull Israel away from worshiping Yahweh, their true God. It leads to Israel unfaithfulness. It's like being in a marriage and then being unfaithful and having being in a relationship of adultery. It pulls Israel away from their relationship with God, Yahweh, and into unfaithfulness. Exodus 34 earlier also tells us that God is a jealous God. Written there in verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And this jealous is not like a human kind of a jealous envy, But a commentator says that it's like a passionate energy of what God loves and desires. J.I. Piker, in fact, says that God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration and envy and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but it appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. We are precious to God. We are His holy people. But so far has the people failed time and time again before God. There was a problem of intermarrying people from the non-Israel's people among themselves, that they are marrying the people of the land. And that is like an abomination. It has to be cut away. And this was something very, very serious. Now today, for us, maybe the situation is slightly different. In fact, we have verses from Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, when the Lord Jesus himself told his disciples that I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And so Jesus was telling his disciples, you do not divorce. But that was Jesus telling the disciples, the followers, fellow Christians, that when you are married, you do not be divorced. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul also wrote that he advised us not to have divorce. In fact, he says that there are some of them who got married and before they were Christians, and then later on, one of them become a Christian. Then how? So now I'm a Christian, should I divorce my wife who is still a non-believer? No. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 to 17, the Apostle Paul said, no, you carry on. Because in verse 16, he wrote, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife one day by your faithful living before God? And you try to bring them to Christ. However, that is the New Testament times. Right here in the Old Testament times, God was very, very serious about each and every sin. And with the sin of intermarriages, God is saying it's like an abomination that has to be cut off. You know what is worse? Here in chapter 9, verse 2, it says that in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. The leaders themselves were the primary offenders of this problem. They are not leading by example themselves, and the whole nation were following the bad examples. There is therefore this need for God-fearing, godly leaders who will check on themselves spiritually before pointing fingers at others. We should not be leaders that point fingers like Pharisees, but we need to recognize the sins in our lives, to reflect and ask God to illuminate. My friends, today most of us are married to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Christians. But what about those of us who are not married? Who are we dating? Real-life success stories of yoking with non-believers are far and few. And the Bible has demonstrated much more failures as Israel was led away from God in unfaithfulness. I urge you not to play with the fire of disobedience, but there is a need to draw boundaries. As leaders, those of us who are leaders, we need to reflect on ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be like Pharisees pointing fingers at others. A quick summary of the first point here is that the people rebuked God's temple, but they did not fully obey his commands. There was an impurity of intermarriages that caused them not to be fully committed to God's way. But there is a need to recognize all sins hidden or in plain sight, outside or within. Not talking about the rice cooker, but even the conditions of our souls. My point two then, need for repentance. And Ezra led the people in confession. In verse 3, it's written that Ezra sat appalled. And the dictionary word for appalled was greatly dismayed or horrified. It's like the nasty discovery of the maggots in the electric rice cookers, the flies that swarm up. They was greatly dismayed or horrified. That even though after God had miraculously commanded Babylonian kings. The Babylonian kings were the Babylonians were the one who were the enemies of the Jews in the first place. They were the one who sent them into exile. They defeated them and sent them into exile. But now the Babylonian kings themselves turn around by God's command to send Israel back home from exile. That God had turned the Babylonian kings to instruct the Israel to build their his holy temple. And God has turned the Babylonian kings' minds around to send Ezra the priest to administer governance, to teach and to lead Israel in worship. After all these miraculous blessings, after all the celebrations of the return from the exile and the completion of the temple building, there was sin which the people were still holding on to. They were clean on the outside, but rotting with maggots on the inside. So much so that in verse 3, Ezra tore his garment and cloak and pulled hair from his head and beard. But if you notice, Ezra did not begin to turn around and admonish the people, punishing them, saying, send them into prison or anything like that. But Ezra, the first thing he did was to mourn the sin. He implied that Ezra took the sins very, very seriously. And verse 4 says, he gathered with him all those who trembled at the words of God. And together, they recognized the sin and they mourned together. And if you notice about Ezra's confession, from verse 6 onwards, which is below, and I highlighted, he starts off with I, our. He's not saying that I am ashamed of their disgusting sins, which was miles different from the Pharisees during Jesus' time who only pointed fingers at others, unable to see their own sins. But Ezra saw all God's people as a collective people, much less to pray. He prayed for their repentance. He does not judge them or criticize them, but he was not guilty, yet he identified himself with the sinners. My friends, there's a need for us to recognize sin in our community. It's not about, I know the brother's sin, I know the sister's sin. Yeah, they are always like that and talking behind their backs. It's about us recognizing the sin of one another and coming together to mourn together and confess and repent together. It's no longer about, Lord, I have nothing to confess today. I'm good. It's not about, Lord, please forgive them of their sin. But it's about, Lord, please forgive us of our sins, God's people together. My second point, summary, is that there is a need for repentance, and repentance begins with self, not pointing fingers at others. And repentance of the people of God is as a community. My third point, a need for purity, a people purified and recommitted with a new covenant. And here in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that now with Ezra's crying and mourning with those faithful people, now a very great assembly, all came together and wept bitterly. It was a sense, some sense of remorse and repentance happening. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time we wept bitterly before the Lord? We wept surely. Many of us do. But how many of us wept bitterly? Usually at times of loss do we weep bitterly. And here at this point, Israel realized their loss. The loss of their faithfulness in God. Loss of relationship with God. Loss of what is more important than the lives that they were building for themselves. And so they weep bitterly. But weeping for our loss is just a sign of remorse and emotion. Not a bad one. But an action has to be taken. For example, if there is a child who broke his grandfather's favorite vase, okay? And then the first thing the child does is cry. They cry because he broke grandfather's favorite vase, right? You cry. And crying is right. It's a right response. Because crying shows that the child realizes of the sin, realizes that he is in trouble. But does the crying accomplish anything? It doesn't. Nothing concrete. It's an emotion, an outpouring of emotional realization. But what is the concrete thing that has to be done? First, apology, right? Go to Grandpa and say, Grandpa, sorry, I broke your favorite vase. Confessing to Grandpa. If you hide, worse still, right? When Grandpa would discover, it'd be worse. Confessing first, owning up to the mistake and saying sorry. But finally comes the work of purity, repentance towards restoration and purity. Sweep up the broken vase. Because if you're not going to do anything, the broken vase is going to be still there. Perhaps even buy Grandpa another vase from your own pocket money, even, right? Or promise to be more careful, no more ball games inside the house so that we'll not break any other things. A promise, a wariness not to commit the same thing again. Whichever that we choose to do, but something concrete needs to be done. And there is this need for purity, something of a change, a transformation, a commitment to go away from the sin and never to commit them again. And that is a complete surrender of lives before God. And in the same way, for Israel, crying bitterly is a sign of realization of sin, but confessing together with Ezra, beginning signs of repentance, good, but they have to commit not to sin again as the restoration towards purity. A repentant life is followed by a life of complete surrender to God. And Ezra chapter 10 verse 2 continues that there is hope. There is hope for the people of Israel because there is a God who forgives sins. As long as we are still alive on this earth and judgment day has not arrived, there is always hope for us even today of restoration and purity in Christ. How? Two steps in repentance towards purity. The first step is in verse 3. They tell us to come before God, make a covenant with our God. Israel make a new covenant with God, a covenant of commitment to remain faithful, a covenant to walk his ways and to live a life of obedience. And verse 3 continues, the second step is to put away all sin that entangles. In this case, they say they will put away all these wives and their children. To put away all things that entangles brings to mind Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. That tells us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of community, of believers. So let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely to us. We have to let them go. Keep them, put them away. Anything that causes us to sin, let us put away. Do not hold on to some parts of sin for old time's sake. No, no such things. Put them away. Cast away whatever caused you to sin against God. For Israel, they put away those unbelieving wives and children. It was a hard truth, but it was what that was recorded in the Bible. They sent away those wives and children back to the Canaanites. It was a hard truth because it says that some of them, they were children. But this goes to show the far more importance of their relationship with God. It demonstrates the level of commitment that Israel now made before God. It demonstrates the level of the seriousness of sin. It demonstrates the level of importance of our relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, today we need to have a lifestyle change too if we are facing sin. What sin are you facing with? We need to come before God and cast away the sin that entangles us. My summary for third point, the need for purity, is that there is a need for recommitment in Christ, a need for purity by putting away sin and what that causes us to sin. And my main idea for the entire sermon, all the 3 points, is that there is a need for repentant life. And this repentant life is followed by a life of complete surrender to God. We have completed the story of Ezra, but the story has not fully ended because the story continues in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, originally Ezra and Nehemiah were to be read together as one book. In Ezra, we heard how Zerubbabel brought back the first group of exiles, and then Ezra himself led back the second group of exiles back into Jerusalem. But Nehemiah will lead another wave of returning exiles, this time not to build the temple, but to build the walls of Jerusalem. Now it's no longer just about a temple for them to center upon their worship of God, but it's a completion of their city and their identity as a people, a nation of God. And both these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, were written by the same author, Ezra himself. Ezra also wrote the book of Chronicles. Those who just attended the OT survey class would know that well. So I would encourage us to read, continue to read to Nehemiah, and continue the story from there. But if I could summarize the theme of books of Ezra and Nehemiah, three R's, return, rebuild, repent. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is told to us that they return, Israel return from exile and this shows the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to bring them back home. Rebuild, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city walls, but more importantly, it's a rebuilding of their lives before God. And so, repent. There's a need for them to repent from their sin, to completely focus on God and to be faithful in God. I hope our lives too, in our ups and downs, may we also learn to return back to God, rebuild our lives, and repent from the sin that we're struggling with. A repentant life is followed by a life of complete surrender to God. May we continue to live our lives faithful before God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to give thanks to you for the reading of your word and the learning from it. Indeed, it is hard truth that had happened thousands of years ago in the time of Ezra. And it's not easy. We could only imagine what if such things are to happen to us today. But we could only pray, God, that we will hold on to your grace, your mercy, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much different for us today. Not to take your grace and mercy for granted. But as we see your faithfulness in our lives, may we learn to return to you, rebuild our lives, and repent ourselves from sin, and turn towards you, our Lord, our God, our Maker. May you strengthen us in a complete surrender to you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please rise with me. Let's sing this song in response. Together, come down, Father.
Come down, Father, of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain, fix upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
I was lost in utter darkness. Together.
I was lost in utter darkness, till you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is
all too grace. All together.
Oh, all too grace, how great a debtor. Take me, I'm poor, straight to thee. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Roll to wander, Lord, I feel it. Roll to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take a seal it. Seal it for thy thoughts above.
Roll to wander.
Roll to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love.
The voices.
Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy cause above.
Please be seated.